has confronted these Jewish Christians who have endured persecution, who see more on the rise, and who are afraid of what's coming and are weary of what's coming, of what they're going to have to experience this time. We saw in chapter 10 a little bit of the description of things they experienced before. Some were put in prison. Some had their lands taken from them. They were ridiculed. And at the very least, they were looked down upon by people around them for their faith in Jesus Christ. He has shown them that that is no reason to forsake Jesus. Because when you compare, it's kind of like what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. If there was anybody great among the people of Israel, or at least going to be great, it's going to be Saul of Tarsus. Trained under Gamaliel, seemed to have this great presence and great following among Israel in the early first century. And yet he said, you know what? Once I came to know Jesus, all of that was not worth a thing. He said, without Jesus, my life was worthless. No matter what great accomplishments the world saw in my life, they were worthless. And that's what he's trying to get across to the people of Hebrews. You may be able, you going back to Judaism, whatever decision they were contemplating making, you may be able to get out of some persecution. You may be able to get back to what you might call a normal life. He said, it's not worth it if that means you don't have Jesus. Because Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the establisher of the new covenant. As Jesus himself said, it's only in him that we can have fellowship with God. He said, it's not worth it. And he said, in fact, what we need to be doing, instead of drawing away from God through Jesus, we need to be drawing closer to God and drawing closer to one another. And we have so many great things through Jesus. And he said, part of your problem is your faith. It's not where it ought to be. It's not as strong as it needs to be. And maybe you have some misconceptions about faith. We saw in Hebrews chapter 11, he talked about all of these people we consider heroes of the Bible and people of faith. I mean, if there was ever anybody great, it was Moses, or it was Abraham, and all of these people that he talked about. And yet the message over and over again is these people suffered. These people went through what we might consider unbearable circumstances. And yet the Bible says by faith they got through it. It may have cost them their life, but their faith was their victory in the end. And he says, that's what you need to understand. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And he said, all of those people that have run before you are like a crowd standing around you. This is a race. Our life is a race, and we're running as fast as we can to God. And all of these people that have gone on before are there to cheer us on. Moses is saying, I didn't fear the wrath of the king. I didn't consider the riches of Egypt better than the riches of Christ, and you shouldn't either. Noah is saying, you know what? The whole world looked down upon me. The whole world thought I was a fool, but I ran the race, and you can do it too. They're all cheering us on, and that there's one standing at the finish line who's already run his race. And the very reason he ran his race was so that we could run ours. So that there would be meaning in our race. Because of our sins, there was no meaning left. Try as hard as you can, but as long as the guilt of our sins are there, it doesn't matter what we do. We were helpless. But Jesus helped us and made it possible for us to be reconciled to God. And He's standing there, cheering us on, encouraging us, providing us strength. And that's where we left off in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. And listen to where we're going to read again verse 3 as we pick up. For consider him, Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. He's making a contrast there. The image of Jesus having run his race and endured so much is an image of encouragement that should help us to press on. But he also takes the other side of that And he's contrasting their persecution with Jesus' persecution. Jesus suffered death, but what you went through, you haven't done that yet. Now, there has been Christians that have died for their faith up to this point. Stephen and James, well, it depends on when you think the book of Hebrews was written. But the point is the people he's writing to, the ones that are reading this letter, they haven't suffered. They haven't died for their faith yet. He says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Some have suggested that what this means is they weren't willing to die for their faith. I'm not so sure that that's the point of the verse here, as it follows what he says about Jesus. I really think it's a contrast. Here's Jesus, who has endured much more than what you have endured so far, and he did it obedient and faithful to God. And so it's an encouragement. Look to him, recognize you have not, your suffering is not to that extent yet. And he goes on to exhort them and encourage them in the next several verses, beginning in verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and are not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. One thing you need to consider, what he's saying to them is, have you not considered that what you're going through is a teaching situation from God? It's a training situation. This word discipline comes from the Greek word pedagoge. You might think of pedagogue, where we get our word for teachers. When we think about discipline, a lot of times we think about punishment. We think about the punishment from parents and children. But I don't think that punishment is his focus here. That what they're going through is not a punishment, but a training situation. Do you remember what God told the children of Israel when he sent them into the wilderness? He said, I have done this to test you, to see what is in your heart, whether you will choose what is right or not. And so God puts us in situations to test us and to train us, to help us move forward in our faith and in our relationship with him. And what he says here in verse 5 could be translated exclamatory. Have you completely forgotten what the scriptures address to you? And when he says that in verse 5, do you see what he's actually saying about our relationship to the Bible? Is that they and you and I should be so familiar with the scriptures that when we get in certain situations in life, God said that. That can help me in this situation. Maybe this is what's going on. I think that's the idea of what he's saying there. Have you forgotten? And he quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. He said a long time ago, do not regard lightly the discipline or training of the Lord. Don't faint. Wouldn't that kind of describe the attitude of these Christians? They were fainting. They were weary of what they were going through. And the proverb writer talked about them and their situation hundreds of years before, saying, the Lord disciplines us. The Lord trains us. Don't faint because of it. But he says, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. He wants us. He wants to push us forward. He wants to help us to recognize our weaknesses and where we need to focus on next, how we can grow more. And they needed to consider that. It's like what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed, and he didn't put it there for no reason. We don't go back and read the Proverbs because that was just something that was profitable for them a few thousand years ago. We go back and read the Proverbs because God says there's something for us to learn there now. Just as there was something for them to learn from Proverbs chapter 3. And so he says all Scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable to teach us, to correct us, to train us so that we may be complete as the people of God, as people that are seeking righteousness. So look at what he says in verse 7. It is for this discipline that you endure. You're enduring what you're going through for training. He's trying to teach you. Here's some areas in which you lack. Here's some areas where your faith needs to increase. Here's where you need to grow as a child of God. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? I think any of us that are parents recognize that there are times when we have to put our children out there. Even though they may not, you know, they may not be ready to tackle the whole thing, if they don't get out there and do it, they're never going to be able to tackle it. And sometimes we have to learn by falling down and getting back up. And that's where these Christians were at. They needed to get hurt to where they could recognize, well, I got hurt because I wasn't strong enough. Think about, you know, you're trying to teach a kid how to ride a bike. And so you put them on the training wheels and they learn like that. And you ask them, are you ready for me to take the training wheels off? No, not ready yet. You know, try to do it a month longer. Are you ready for me to take the training wheels off? No, just a little bit more. And you ask them again, no. And you might have to do a little sneaking around and take the training wheels off and just let them go. They might skin their knee a little bit, but they'll get back up. You don't put them in a situation that's dangerous. And God's never going to put us in a situation that we cannot get out of. He says that in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. God will never put us in a situation, God will never allow us to be tempted in such a way that we cannot get out. That there is no way of escape. And just as we as parents, you wouldn't, you know, if your kid doesn't understand how to ride a bike yet, you're not going to put them on the bike, take the training wheels off, and not let them have a helmet or whatever precautions you want to take. But either way, we do have to put our children in situations sometimes where they just got to go. They've got to try it on their own. And in that way, we push them forward. And I think that's the idea of what the Hebrew writer is saying to them. You're going through these things because God wants to teach you some things. God wants to train you. He says in verse 10, as he compares this to fathers and sons, and what he says in verse 8 is very important for us to remember. Sometimes we get in these tough situations and we think, God, why would you do this to me? But he says, look at it from a different perspective. If God is actually training us because he wants us to become better, that means we're truly his He says, and if life is always hunky-dory and we never have anything to make us grow in our faith, maybe there's something that we need to question there. Maybe we need to question, God, how come you're not helping? How come you're not teaching me? How come you're not training me? How come I seem to never have any adversity? And that might be the time to question rather than when we're actually going through something that's going to teach us. But he says in verse 10, he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. That's what His goal for us has been all along. That's why He created us in His image, so that we can follow in His footsteps, so that we can learn from His wisdom, so that we can know what's right, so that we can know what pleases Him, what's honorable and what's not, so that we can be separate apart, we can be a people that praises God and honors God, that we can share His holiness. We're different rest of the world because we recognize our Creator. And so he says, God is disciplining you so that you may share His holiness. And that's what he does to all of us. And discipline, whether you're talking about punishment or whether you're talking about a teaching training situation, it's usually not the most comfortable situation. It's usually, you know, the actual teaching process is never the best part. And sometimes it can get tiresome, sometimes it can get scary. But look at what he says in verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Sometimes, it's not till later down the road that we can see, you know, that was a tough situation, but I was made better by it. I grew closer to God because of that. I would have never said that when I was in that situation, but now I can see. He was working in my life. He was showing me the steps I needed to take to become a better Christian, to be more holy. And so he's telling them, consider that that's what you're going through. And that's why God is doing that. And then we can have a better attitude when we face trials. God is making me better. So look at what he says in verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. He says, okay, if God has put us in a training situation, if that's what this is, then here's what you need to do. Here's what we need to understand. We need to figure out, why is he putting us in this situation? What about my spiritual life is weak? They need to consider, what's causing me to draw back from Jesus instead of drawing closer? What is it I'm afraid of? What do I need to do? What are the steps? That's what he means. Strengthen the hands that are weak. Find out what part of you, your hands, your knees, make straight paths for your feet so that the limb, whichever limb it is, whatever is causing the problem in your life, whichever is lame, may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Of course, what it seems, the Hebrews that he's writing to, fear and unbelief has left them spiritually injured. And they needed to recognize that. And what he's saying there in verse 13, you've got to fix it before it's out of joint. Renee can tell you that when you have an arm that's out of joint, it's pretty useless. And it's a scary feeling. When you have something popped out, you no longer have control over it anymore. And I think that's the picture that he's drawing for us here. If you don't fix this problem, if you don't work on it, it may get to a point to where you can't fix it. You can't do anything about it. It's just there. It's useless to you now. And so he's saying, you need to figure it out. And so here are the steps. I believe in verse 14, he begins giving them steps. Here's what you need to do. Pursue peace with all men. You need to be at peace within yourself, the peace that Christ offers us, and you need to react with peace to other people. Don't worry about what these people are going to do to you. That's not where your focus needs to be. My focus always needs to be, as long as I'm with God, I can have peace in my heart. And if I have peace in my heart, even when people are persecuting me for my faith, I can respond with peace. You ever think about the statements that Jesus makes about praying for your enemies? About if someone slaps you on one cheek, you turn to them the other? If someone asks you to go 1 mile, you go with them too? If they try to take your tunic, you give them your cloak also? That's some hard things to think about. Feed your enemies. If they're thirsty, give them a drink. Those are some hard things to be able to do. But you know what? Isn't that exactly the kind of attitude he was portraying on the cross? When he looked down at these people that were killing him and wanted him dead, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was seeking their good, even in a situation where they were hurting him. But you know why? Because Jesus knew I'm doing what God wants me to do. I'm doing what my Father wants me to do. And in that situation, I can have. It doesn't matter what my external circumstances are. And so pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. I need to press on. How can I be more like Jesus? I don't need to be thinking about, Jesus, why are you doing this to me? I need to be thinking about, how can I use this situation to become more like Him? How can I become more pure? How can I become more godly in this situation? Pursue that holiness, that separateness that God wants me to be in my life. And He says, without which no one will see the Lord. Don't make any mistake about it. We have to become the holy people God wants us to be if we have any hope of heaven. And so finally, He says in verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Once you have worked on yourself and the issues in your life, like Jesus said, once you've got that log out of your own eye, then you can turn to others and help them get the speck or the log that's in their own eye. And so He says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Make sure no one else is selling themselves short. Once you have realized that nothing is worth forsaking Jesus, then you turn to these others that are still weak. And you help them to see that. And you help others to recognize, don't do it. Don't walk away from Jesus. It's not worth it. We can get through this together. We can help one another. It doesn't matter what those people do. With Jesus and with each other, we can do it. That's the message the Hebrew writer is trying to send to them. Look at the example he gives. Verse 16, that there's no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. I think maybe he's talking about the birthright in our sense of our reward from God as being His children through Christ. We're talked about as being the sons of God and the inheritors of the promise and of the reward. Esau had an inheritance from his father. He had a birthright, but he sold it for something that seemed important at the time. He was hungry. And all of us have probably had those days where we just had so much going on. We may have skipped breakfast. Oh, I'll eat something in just a little bit. And we get something else going on and we're involved in something and we end up skipping lunch. And it gets down and it's late in the evening before we finally get home and our stomach's hurting. We're so hungry. And we think, there's nothing I want more now than a meal. That's kind of how Esau seemed to feel in that situation. You're going to sell your birthright, your inheritance, your place in your household for a meal? And that's the kind of attitude he wants them to see. Here's the situation you're facing. I know persecution hurts. I know that it seems important at the time that you get out of this situation. You do whatever you can do to avoid this kind of persecution. But think about your relationship with God. You're giving that up. Think about your relationship with other Christians. You're giving that up. Think about the hope of heaven. You're giving that up. Is it not better to die in this life than to give those things up? And so he says, you've got to start taking these steps now. And you've got to help others to take these steps now. Because there's going to come a time when it's too late. That though we seek for repentance, though we seek for an opportunity to change, there will be no opportunity left. It's like when Jesus in Luke 16 talked about the rich man and Lazarus. He died. And he went to Hades. He went to that place of torment. He wanted out. And he wanted the opportunity. If he couldn't get out, if he could tell other people about it. Had his chance to help himself and help others, but it was too late. Obviously, there's an important lesson for us to learn here. There's something in your life tonight you need to change, whether it's becoming a Christian, whether it's something you need to confess, whether it's something that we need to help you with. Don't wait. Tonight might be your last night. That might be your only hope. And then he impresses upon them again, beginning in verse 18. What it is they have come to. For you have not come to a mountain, that can be touched into a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. You see the picture he's painting? He's going back to when they left Egypt and they came to that mountain, Mount Sinai, and they saw the fire, and God came and talked to them on that mountain. They couldn't bear to hear it. And we just read that. And if you can try to picture it, you shudder to think about what that was like. But listen to what he's saying when you think about that. Look at verse 22. You have not come to those things, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. He says, sometimes we look back on these things and we think about that situation as being such an amazing and awesome situation. What would it have been like to be among Israel at that time? And he says, brothers and sisters, you need to get in your head that what we have come to is something much greater. We don't see fire. We don't see all of these things, but if we can listen to what the truth of God says, what is the church, the thing that we started to study about this morning? What we are involved with is something so great. It's beyond our comprehension. We've come to Mount Zion. You go back to the Psalms, you go back to the prophets and think about, they longed for Zion. They talked about that. And in some sense, they referred to Jerusalem as Zion. But there was always a sense of something greater, something more to come. And he says, we have come to Zion. We are at Zion, the mountain of God, the kingdom of God. Assembly, the church of the firstborn. We've come to God, the judge himself. We've come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Those people, those servants of God that have gone before. We've come to Jesus, the Messiah that has been talked about for so long, the Son of God who came to earth and dwelt in flesh that He could save us from our sins, the One who resurrected from the dead. This is what we have come to. This is what they have come to. How could you turn away from this? So they needed to get in their heads, and we need to get in our heads. We have come to something awesome. And that should motivate us every day. Be who we ought to be, and to seek to grow, and to endure through difficulties. Verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape those who turn away from Him who warns from heaven. And His voice shook the earth then, but now He has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Again, like he said, there's coming a time when there will be no opportunity. There will be no opportunity for repentance. The time may be coming very soon. We don't know. The time may be coming very soon in which it's all over. And when all of the created things, this earth and the heavens that we can see, they're shaken by God. They melt with fervent heat, as Peter records it in 2 Peter chapter 3. And so, since we have this great kingdom, and since that time is coming, let us show gratitude to God for what He has offered us. Let us live our lives with gratitude, because our lives is the sacrifice, the acceptable service that He wants from us. It's exactly the same thing that Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and verse 2. That God wants us to become living sacrifices. It's the least we can do for a God who has given us so much, forgiven us of so much. That great God that we read about from Genesis to Revelation, He is our God. All of those amazing things happen, but we're a part of something amazing. And we're looking forward to something amazing. And there's not one reason, not one thing that could happen to us on this earth that is worth giving these things up. We'll look at the exhortations of Hebrews 13 next Sunday night. Don't let these things go past you. It's so easy sometimes because we become so familiar with the Scriptures. Just to, you know, just read through it and, you know, we just get through it. Don't let what He's saying go past you. We are part of something absolutely amazing. And the best thing that is ever going to come out of this world. And that will last into the next world. And if you want to be a part of it, then you have to be in Jesus Christ. You have to be a part of that assembly of the firstborn. And the Bible tells us that the way to become a part of that is that we have to believe with all of our heart. We have to repent of our sins. We have to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And we have to be baptized into His death so that we can rise up to walk in newness of life. As a part of that kingdom. And for those of us that are Christians here tonight, we have to keep on keeping on. These are Christians He's writing to. And He's saying, don't give up. Stop going backwards and press on. So the message is for you too tonight. What is going on in your life that you need to repent of? What do you need to turn from? Don't think I'll fix it later. Don't think time will take care of itself. Because it never does. You have no idea how much time you have left anyways. Whatever you need to do to make yourself right with God, you need to do it right now as we sing this song.